said. All right. I personally would love to have snow. I just don't like it on late Saturdays because it always messes up Sunday. It always leaves me worrying about whether or not to call the snow plow, whether or not to have church, all that. So I'd like to have the snow, but by Friday. And then you got Saturday to clean it up, make a path through it, get to church, everything would be fine. So if it didn't come during the week, by Saturday noon, I'm saying, Lord, please, not today. Wait till Monday or late Sunday night. That'll work too. All right, teens can be dismissed. Go downstairs to their class. And the rest of us are in the book of Esther this morning. We have finished the book of Nehemiah. And we enter the next book, the book of Esther. I think most of us are familiar with the book of Esther and what the story is all about. It's interesting to note that the great German reformer Martin Luther, and I said German reformer Martin Luther, I didn't put a king at the end of that. The great German reformer Martin Luther, who translated the Bible into German in his people's language, started the Reformation. He didn't think the book of Esther belonged in the Bible. One of his reasons for believing that is that the name God or the title of God or the mention of God never occurs in all of its chapters and all of its verses. You know, most of the Old Testament saying the Lord God and God said, but the name of God or even reference to God is found nowhere in the book of Esther. That's not to say that God's hand isn't seen in the book of Esther, because without a doubt, the circumstances that take place, the things that happened, are the hand of God protecting His people. Think about this. We've read Ezra and Nehemiah. Both Ezra and Nehemiah were about Darius taking over, conquering Babylonia, conquering Babylon, defeating Nebuchadnezzar. And Darius began the decree that all the Jews that wanted to return to Jerusalem after those 70 years that they were in bondage, Darius said, all right, now that you're free, I'll give you a free will choice. As many as you as want to can go back to Jerusalem. And we read in Ezra and Nehemiah about the 40,000 people that left Babylon to go back down into Jerusalem. And as we read in those two books, they rebuilt the walls and rebuilt the house of God and had the great revival and everything that took place. The book of Esther takes place at the same time, but it takes place back in Persia, back in Babylon, so to speak. And it's the people that did not return back to Jerusalem. The majority of the Jewish people, only 40,000 of them went down to Jerusalem. The majority stayed up in the heathen land. Now, not because they were heathen, but in the case of Mordecai, probably too old to return to Jerusalem. And so we are now 70 years after the captivity. According to the dating system that most are familiar with, Daniel and his three friends and most of the other captives taken to Babylon happened in 603 B.C., The book of Esther is in 530 B.C., so it is exactly 70 years after that captivity. And so it's right at the end of the captivity now where Israel, the 40,000 have gone back, and Esther now stays in the land. She stays there. I read one guy, and it wasn't a commentary, it was a secular book, but with biblical reference, who said that Esther was a beautiful Jewish maiden who had been taken from her homeland into captivity in Babylon. And the only problem with that is Esther would have to be 71 years old in the book of Esther for that to be true. And you say, well, that's possible. Well, except that they went out to seek all the fair young maidens of the land to find a wife for Ahasuerus. And I know Sarah gave birth in her 90s, but 71 I don't think probably fit that, you know, fair young maidens of the land in the book of Esther. And so we understand that Esther was born in the captivity. She was born in Persia. That's what she was familiar with. Though she was from a Jewish household, raised under Jewish customs, her uncle, and I'll say that again, her uncle, Mordecai, because all the new Bibles, it's not her uncle. Her uncle Mordecai is the one that raised her after the disappearance, for one reason or another, of Esther's parents. Mordecai raised her, and she was raised in the land of Persia, which today is Iran. All right? Iraq was Babylonia, Iran is Persia, and of course that's where the Shushan, the palace is, and all these things that we read about now. So let's look at the book of Esther, chapter 1 and verse number 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus, we had Darius that freed the Jews. Cyrus took the throne from Darius. And Cyrus's son Ahasuerus, also known as Artaxerxes, was the next one in line. So Ahasuerus now is the third king in Persia. And he is the one to whom Nehemiah went before and asked permission to go back to the land. And it says, it came to pass in the days, this is Ahasuerus. All right, because the term Ahasuerus is almost like king. And it's given to different people. You know, it's kind of like the Pope is Pope Leo the, I don't know what he, Pope Leo the Ninth or whatever. His name ain't Leo. He's not the Ninth. It's just some kind of official title given to him. And in many lands, you go into Middle East now, and the Ayatollahs, remember Ayatollah Khomeini? All right, Ayatollah is not his name. That was his, that's like president. That's like his position. All right, that's what Ahasuerus is. So the Bible clarifies, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even to Ethiopia. All right, this is land of Persia back in Bible days. I don't know if you realize, some of you have been around long enough. Iran was not called Iran until 1935. Right. Up till 1935. I mean, that's not that long ago.
Right.
Up till 1935, it was still called Persia. It was in 1935 that the ruler, the Shah of Iran at that time, said, told the world, I'd like you to call our country Iran. So up until 1935, in basically this generation, it was still known as Persia. All right? And that's the land it's talking about there. Their kingdom was from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. Now, Iran does not have all the borders that Persia had back then, because it encompassed Afghanistan and Pakistan and Kazakhstan and parts of India, as it says here. Those borders have changed, but if you look at a map back there, Iran's the biggest country in the Middle East. As far as its borders are concerned, it's the biggest land mass that's there. And it says that he was king from India even to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. All right, he had a big kingdom. 127 provinces. That whole land of the Middle East was all under this King Ahasuerus. Verse 2, that in those days when the King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, you remember that from Nehemiah chapter 1, that's where Nehemiah was working as the king's cupbearer. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants. All his princes, I guess that's 127 of them. Because he's got 127 provinces, a prince over each one. Ahasuerus is throwing a feast, and now this is not like Belshazzar's feast in the book of Daniel, where they've got the gold of the temple and a mixed crowd of male and female, and they're worshiping their gods, and God comes down and uses an invisible hand to write many, many, Tenkel Upharsin on the wall. Your kingdom has been weighed in the balances and found wanting. This is not like the feast that Herod had where the daughter of Salome got up and danced and ended up with John the Baptist head on a charger. This is Ahasuerus celebrating his majesty. That's the word that's used over and down in verse 4. Continue in verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days. By all indications, you know that Darius and Cyrus and Ahasuerus, though they were heathen, they were not believers in the God of Israel. They respected that God. They were moral people. They were moral leaders. And they treated the Jew right, and they tried to do right, even though they weren't followers of Jehovah God. Now, we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so everybody's sinners. But can I say this not in a technical term? There's some good sinners out there. You know, there are people that are not immoral, wicked, ungodly to the nth degree. There are people that are trying to live right, trying to live moral, and they're not Christians. And usually they're harder to reach than the real wicked people are, because they think that they're form of morality and their consciousness of evil makes them all right with God. Well, this is the way Ahasuerus was. He's a good guy. He's a good king. The people under, the 127 princes under him, did not have any problem being in subjection to him because he was a good king. And so he had this great feast. He brought in all these princes from all these provinces, all these nobles, and it says at the end of verse number 4, for 104 days, for 180 days, he had a long feast. 180 days with all these princes, showing the glory of his majesty, showing the vastness of his kingdom. Again, not thinking it to be in a prideful way. It doesn't seem to fit his character. But just rejoicing with all the provinces and all that they had and the bountifulness, having a great feast 180 days, showing his majesty. Verse 5, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days. All right, after the 180 days were over and all the princes of the provinces, he went out of his way to give a continued feast for 7 more days just to his servants in the palace. Good-hearted man. You know, an employer that takes care of their employees that way will have devoted employees. It's a wise employer that learns things like that. And so he, after the 180 days and everybody else went home, he continued it 7 more days just for the people in his palace. If any of the people in his palace were thinking about being spies and turning over to the enemy, well, having a feast 7 days just for them kind of puts those ideas out of their mind a little bit. He was good to his people. And it says in verse 5 that he had it 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black and marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another. Now again, these were not the vessels out of the house of the Lord. All right, they'd gone back to Jerusalem when he sent the captives back. These were just his royal gold cups. Again, the difference between him and Belteshazzar and the other feasts. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, verse 7, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. Isn't that interesting? Here's a king who felt subject to the law. Man, we need Ahasuerus in Congress. If you know anything, you know that Congress is exempt from most of the laws that they pass. And here is a king of a nation not only taking care of his subjects and taking care of the princes at his own cost, but at the same time, he feels subject to the laws of the land. He does not feel he's above them. And so it says, and the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. You want to enjoy it? Enjoy it. You don't want to? You don't have to. Nothing compelling, nothing binding on these princes. Ahasuerus was not the kind that says, all right, here's the stuff of the feast. You ever gone to a dinner and somebody fixed something? Don't you feel obligated to eat everything? Because you know the one thing you don't take is something somebody made, and they're going to say, why didn't you like mine? Why didn't you take that? So you feel compelled to take what you have to take. All right, here with the Ahasuerus, if you ever felt compelled, this is the king. And he's offering these things, but he didn't say, you have to. And so they didn't compel anyone. They were free of their own choice to do what they wanted to do. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that every should do according to every man's pleasure. Now this is not talking about a sinful pleasure, but simply that there were no restraints put on them and no conditions put on them. They were invited to have a good time at this feast the king was giving. They were free to come and go. There was no obligations, nothing being compelled. Verse 9. Also Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. We'd say it this way. Ahasuerus is showing his majesty. Vashti, the queen, is showing her modesty. She's got a separate feast going on for the women, because it was not common for the men and the women to mix at a feast under the proper regulations. Now, I'm not trying to apply this to America 2009, but I'm simply saying in their day, the men all celebrated here. That's why Belteshazzar's feast was so contrary. That's why Herod's with the dancing and the women in front of him was so contrary. Here's a feast by Ahasuerus who's following the law, and the men are celebrating here and the women are celebrating over there. And Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. You know, you almost wish the book would end right there as far as the king and queen's relationship. Now, I know that God's hand has to get involved because he's got to get Esther in the right position to protect his people from Haman and what's going to happen. But it's almost sad that verse 9 isn't the end of the story. Verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that's always a problem, he commanded Mehumen, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. Now the rubber hits the road. All right, the problem is his heart was merry with wine. And you can go so many directions from here, it's unbelievable. Is Vashti right for not appearing when the king bids her? Is she wrong for not obeying her husband? You know, we can go all over the place. Here's the mistake. His heart was merry with wine. And the decision he made and what he did while in that condition, regardless of whether Vashti is innocent or guilty of not coming when she does and what happens after that, he put his family into a bad situation by making that decree or making that request. He made, now again, I know the hand of God's behind the scenes in all this, but he made a bad decision by requiring her to come and to show herself. Now, looking at the whole chapter as an overview, Vashti's wrong in what she does. Now, that's taking the whole chapter, because he's going to bring in the wise men. And the wise men are going to say, based on the law, that what she did was wrong. And I know you can take arguments from here to kingdom come on this thing, but it's simply this. He made the wrong decision in requiring her to come. He did not ask her to come to be a bathing suit model. He didn't ask her to come in properly dressed, anything like that. But in his stupor, in his merriness, he made a requirement that he never should have made and probably never would have made had his heart not been merry with wine. But under that condition, he said, Vashti, come, I want you to... He sent his chamberlain, seven of them. Go tell her to come. Go tell her to come with the crown on her head. I want to boast. I want everybody to see what a beautiful wife I have. No indication of anything immoral, but just simply making a request that had his heart not been merry with wine, he would not have made. There's the lesson number one. All right? Stay away from making your heart merry with wine. Because you will say things and utter things, doesn't Proverbs tell us that? And see things that you wouldn't ordinarily say, utter, or see. Some people are for, it's all right to drink as long as you don't get drunk. You didn't find that in the Bible. The Bible says, look not on the wine when it turneth its color in the cup. It says not to touch it, much less to sip a little bit just to be social. You know, social drinking's okay, but not in abundance. Now, when he began to drink and his heart was, he's not drunk. His heart's just merry. It's feeling good. And he made a request he wouldn't have made under normal circumstances. And it's going to cause the problem that's going to come into his kingdom. He's a good man. He's not a saved man by our definition. He's not a worshiper of the right God, but he's a good man. But his involvement with that is going to cause him to make a bad decision. And he asked for Vashti the queen to come. Verse 12. But the Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. You know, some drunks get happy. Some drunks get mean. You'll find somebody that under normal circumstances is what's the word? Not easy-go-lucky, is that what they say? Happy, thank you. Happy-go-lucky, laid-back, easy-going. And you get some drinks in them, and they turn mean. And apparently Ahasuerus is that way. His heart was merry, but then when Vashti did not obey him, he quickly got angry. He quickly turned to anger. That's the problem with drinking, is it makes people act contrary to their natural character. Or maybe it's this. Maybe that really is their character. And that by their conscience, they know enough to keep that part of their character buried deep. But when they begin to drink and lose control of themselves, then that real character of them comes out. That ought to scare you. That ought to keep you and I from drinking. To realize that as new creatures in Christ, it's his new nature trying to live out. But that old nature's still in there, and you give it what it needs, and there's no telling what's going to come out of that guy. And here he makes a request, and Vashti refuses, and he gets very wroth. Ahasuerus put himself and his wife in a no-win situation. He had rule over 120 provinces, but he didn't have rule over his wife. Or more likely, he had rule over 120 provinces, but he didn't have rule over his own spirit. And that's probably more likely the case. And he made a request that the queen, in her morality, let's give her benefit of the doubt, refused, but it's going to cause a problem. Verse 13, then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. Next to him was Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom. And the king says to them in verse 15, what shall we do according to Queen Vashti, according to law? Can I again commend Ahasuerus, though he has made a mistake here? He's full of anger and wrath. You know what he does? He calls his seven wise counselors in. He doesn't make the judgment himself. If he were to make the judgment himself in a time of anger and wrath, he would not have made the right judgment. So he's wise enough. He's a good enough leader to depend on the counsel of his wise men to guide him in this area. And still in verse 15, he's interested in acting according to the law. I wrote down a quote, and I think I wrote it in here, so let me find it real quick. The greater power a man has, the greater need he has of advice, that he may not abuse his power. Matthew Henry wrote that, and I thought that was good as I was studying Esther. The greater power a man has, the greater need he has for advice, that he not abuse his power. That's true of any position of leadership that's there. It's not a weakness to seek counsel of other people. It doesn't necessarily mean you're going to take that counsel, but you sure ought to hear the counsel. That way you can make a more educated decision in the matter before you. Ahasuerus did that. Again, I'm commending him. Even as a heathen king, he had a desire to do the right thing, and his people benefited from it. We've had Christian presidents. Ronald Reagan was a Christian president. There's just no two ways about it. I've read quotes that he said, and it was specific in knowing Jesus Christ as his Savior. President Bush, the current president, is a Christian. You might not agree with everything he's done, but the majority of the bad news you've gotten is from CNN, NBC, ABC, and all the news medias that hate him. He is a Christian by his testimony. I'm not sure our current president is, or our president-elect, let's put it that way. I know he's got a history with a Church of Christ, but whether or not that's a personal faith, I've not heard. I mean, maybe it's out there. But you know what? That doesn't mean America's going to go down the tubes because of that specific thing. Because an unsaved man who still seeks the right counsel and makes the right decisions, like Ahasuerus, can still benefit the people he rules over. Our history as a Christian nation, not all of our leaders historically were born-again Bible-believing Christians. But they were at least men that feared God. They're men that recognized the authority of God and the sovereignty of God. And as long as a man acknowledges that, whether or not he's been saved, I mean, it'd be better if he were saved and had a personal relationship with that God, but as long as he acknowledges him, you're in good shape. Our president-elect, I'm not sure, acknowledges him because he doesn't acknowledge what he says in his word. But Ahasuerus was that kind of king who, when the decision had to be made, he sought good, wise counsel. And he said, what shall we do in verse 15 under the Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she had not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Now whether this is a overkill or not, I don't know. Memucan comes in and says, because the queen did that, all the princes are going to have problems with their wives from this day forward. When they heard that he bid Vashti the queen to come, but she didn't come. Verse 18, likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. Let's just say this. The actions of Vashti did not stop with Vashti. The actions that she made are affecting 127 provinces. Now again, right or wrong, her actions affected 127 provinces. There's an old Christian man, John Donne, that said, no man is an island. And what he meant by that is, nobody lives in a capsule. Nobody lives a life that doesn't affect somebody else's life. Queen Vashti affected a lot of lives, 127 provinces, when it was heard what she had done. And so these men said, let's make it a law, a royal commandment, that she comes no more before Ahasuerus, and let her estate be given to another that is better than she. Now Esther definitely is going to be better than she. And again, the circumstances notwithstanding, God's hand is involved in this because he wants to protect his people that are still in this heathen land of Persia. Verse 20, when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all the empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. 127 provinces, they weren't all one language. There are many different languages involved in that. You know, the national language of Iran today is not the language of all the Arab nations. They don't speak Arabic. They know Arabic, but their language is Farsi, which is their historic language. Iran is different from all the neighbors, or that's why they don't get along with any of them. They hate America and they hate Israel, but they're really not crazy about Iraq. You remember historically in the last 30 years, all the wars between those two countries. They don't trust Saudi Arabia. And the reason is they are different from all the others. All the others are Arab nations. Iran's not really an Arab nation. It's what they call Indo-European. And that's because they were Persia for a long time, this biblical land. They were not a Muslim land. Historically, they're a land that worshiped the false gods, but they weren't a Muslim land. Under the grandson of Muhammad, they were conquered, and the ruling class of Iraq simply said, all right, I mean, they counted the cost. They said, we're rich and wealthy people. If we don't convert to Islam, then all these stuff's going to be taken away. So outwardly, they're worshippers of Muhammad. Outwardly, they're worshippers of Allah, but they're not really. They still hate Israel. And that only happened in 1979 when Jimmy Carter was president. And they were a pro-Western democratic country. And Jimmy Carter betrayed them. And then you know the hostage crisis, which when Ronald Reagan was inaugurated, they immediately let them go. Their hostility wasn't toward America, it was toward President Carter. I saw recently somebody said that President George Bush, our current president, is going to go down as one of the worst presidents in all history. That is a media push if you ever saw one in your life. And they listed the other ones, and Harding was one of them, and I forget who the other four that I read were. And I thought, Jimmy Carter's not in there? You got to be kidding me. You remember the Panama Canal that we used to own?
Right.
You remember Iran and the Shah and all that stuff that happened back then while the peanut farmer was president? All right, we're getting carried away. All right, I'm getting carried away. Verse 22, for he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house. And I say that's a New Testament principle. That every man should bear rule in his own house. And it's not it's a dictatorship. Now it's not one in the sense that most people think of it as. Because the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. The relationship is to be a good relationship, but that the husband is to be the head of the home. That's the biblical mandate. And a home only runs right when that is the biblical principle that's followed. Now, a man that follows the Bible is not a dictator as we think of Fidel Castro or somebody cracking the whip and saying this is the way it's going to be and pushing people. No, a husband leads the family. And the Bible says here in Esther chapter 1 that every man should bear rule in his own house, a New Testament principle. And that it should be published according to the language of every people. Just to make sure they all understood it. It was published in their own language. May I say that there's a principle there. We don't need to send missionaries across the world to teach other people English. We need them to reach people in their language. Remember, years and years ago, I got saved in the military in Hawaii. The national language of Hawaii is English. But it ain't the English you speak. It'd be what we call pidgin English. You know what I mean, brah? All right, they've got their own way of saying it, and it takes you a while to get around it, to be familiar with it and what they're talking about. And I remember missionaries coming out, because our church was a missionary church, and we had a Christian school in it. And they came out, and during recess they were talking to the kids, and the kids were talking to each other as Hawaiian kids talk to each other. It wasn't vulgar, it wasn't improper, it was just the way they talk in Hawaii, the way they use the English. And those missionaries thought that was just the missionary president and the higher up thought it was just terrible that they weren't teaching these kids to speak proper English out on recess. Now that's an example in our own country, but the same thing is true in India or Pakistan or Congo or Micronesia. When you go out there, the purpose of a missionary is not to get them to speak English. It's to give them the Word of God in their language and reach them in their language so they can understand it. The example here is that this thing was published according to the language of every people, to put it in a language where they understand. Because you've got no guarantee they're going to understand in English. Half the people you speak to in this country in English aren't going to understand what you tell them. Much less somebody in a foreign speaking land. All right, so Vashti the queen is on the outs. Ahasuerus is going to seek for a new queen. I wonder who he's going to find. It's the book of Esther. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for how clear and precise it is. We thank you for its leadership and guidance in our lives. And Father, we pray you'd help us to read your word more and get our direction from you and submit ourselves to what your word says. That Father, we would question modern society and what we've been taught in this life and accept your word instead of questioning your word and accepting what we've been taught in this life. Father, bless your word this morning as we've studied it together. Bless our morning service. Be with us as we go into it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, about 12 or 13 minutes till we begin our morning service.